Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. That can be found in the blue Bibles in the rows in front of you on page 982. Again, our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. That can be found on page 982. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Please give me just one moment. Peter's son, Cullum, is sick with a pretty bad fever, and he just found out he needs to head home to help get Peter to the hospital. I mean, call him to the hospital. So that's why he's packing up behind us. So just so you know, say a prayer for Cullum. All right. Let's pray for our sermon. Lord, we start by praying again for Cullum. Just pray that he'd be okay and that you'd bring the fever down. And we pray for our sermon this morning. Pray for the messenger, be with me, but above all for the message. It's your word, and we just pray that your word would be accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that it would have its effect with us, that it would stir us and encourage and strengthen us. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So today we have the unusual task of exploring the closing lines of a letter together. We've been in Philippians for the past couple of months, and we basically get to look at Paul's sign-off at the very end of the letter. These words are weighty and bear much meaning, and they're at the end of a letter of great significance. That's unusual in our present-day situation, where letters are a declining form of communication, and the closing lines are often a mere formality, such as, "Sincerely yours." That's not to minimize closing lines entirely. A letter that ends with, "I love you from the bottom of my heart," does get our attention one way or another. And the humorist Mark Twain was able to get a good laugh by ending one letter on the occasion of his falsely reported death, supposedly ending it with the words, "Reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." But usually closing lines make for a quick, polite exit and don't mean that much. Not so with the letters, with the words of this letter, the closing lines of this letter. So I'd like to start by doing a little bit of work in our imagination to reconstruct an unfamiliar setting where a letter and its closing might carry great weight, since we are no longer accustomed to that. So, for example, in World War II, getting mail to soldiers was considered so important for morale that the U.S. military came up with a way to carry millions upon millions of letters to soldiers and back from soldiers in a time when every weapon and every ounce of food and every ounce of even soldier on board ships were precious. You'd think that mail would be a lesser priority, but as the National Postal Museum website at the Smithsonian Institution says, for members of the armed forces, the importance of mail during World War II was second only to food. The emotional power of letters was heightened by the fear of loss and the need for communication during times of separation. Messages from a husband, father, or brother killed in battle might provide the only surviving connection between him and his family. The imminence of danger and the uncertainty of war placed an added emphasis on letter writing. So to serve the need for mail going out to men possibly facing death in a time where there was no telephone service available across the oceans, where there was no email, certainly no tweets, the military came up with V-mail. V stood for victory, and it was a way of minimizing the cargo footprint of mail. Letters were submitted on a standard form at the post office. They were then microfilmed, transported across either the Atlantic or Pacific, reprinted onto paper, and delivered. In 1945 alone, the military handled 2.5 billion pieces of mail, which is a staggering number. Why did they invent V-mail? Because in this setting, letters were a lifeline. Possibly the only outside news or comfort or encouragement to be had for soldiers facing the worst. So now we've hit upon the idea of a letter as something much greater and more significant than it might seem in the age of email. This is a vision of a letter as a sustaining, strengthening lifeline, not something that has been crowded out by junk mail or spam or tweets. The letter we're concluding today, Paul's letter to the Philippians, is a lifeline of a different sort. It's not written to people in a physical war, but people who need to endure in the spiritual struggle and suffering of life. It's a spiritual lifeline. It is intended to nourish and sustain and encourage a spiritual community. It is meant to ensure their spiritual continuation and flourishing. And although it was sent to the Philippians, it actually was also sent to us in a way that, say, the letters of World War II were not. The spiritual strength and sustenance it is meant to impart is as much for us as it was for the Philippians. And let us recall that this letter was sent at great cost and even hazard. There was no post office, no V-mail. It had to be delivered by a personal courier at the risk of shipwreck or piracy. So it should not be a surprise that its concluding words are also weighty, are far more, for example, than a mere sincerely or perhaps even a perfunctory love. They should also weigh for us and rise above tweets and texts we may be accustomed to. So let us look at these closing words. Paul starts his concluding words by saying, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Now this is in fact how he started the letter. The start of the letter, and you can turn back to 1:1 in Philippians. The start of the letter, he says, "Paul and Timothy," those are the senders, "servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." So he is addressing himself to the saints, and this matters. That's how he starts the letter. That's how he finishes the letter. He bookends it, as it were. This is not just a letter to friends, although his deep affection for the recipients is strong and obvious throughout the whole book, throughout the whole letter. It's not a letter to a lover. It's not even a letter to a family member, although it is to spiritual family members. Instead, it is a letter to saints. It's fitting that we pause here and reflect on what Paul means when he sends his greetings to saints at the conclusion of a letter addressed to saints. There are few concepts which the world and the church are more confused about than the concept of saints. And the confusion is universal, the world and the church. Paul wrote his letter to the saints, meaning every member of the Philippian church. He did not write his letter just to St. Francis, or just to Mother Teresa, or just to Hudson Taylor, or just to William Carey, a few. And I'm not trying to diminish the people I just named. But Paul's concept of a saint is all the believers in Philippi, not some standout people whose name we remember across all of history. In Paul's expectation and clear identification in this letter, the saints are coextensive with all the believers in Philippi. Who are the saints? All the believers in Philippi. They're not all exceptional in the ways we think of, say, Francis or Teresa as exceptional. We're used to thinking of saints as exceptional. That's not how Paul thinks about it. He's addressing every believer in Philippi. He is not addressing a spiritual elite. I once was speaking with a friend of mine who is Catholic, and he was claiming that he's not one of those who are truly, really strong in their faith. If he were, he would not wish to marry. He'd give all that up and be a priest instead. That, in a nutshell, is, I believe, what most of us think a saint is, minus a few details perhaps. But whether we're Catholic or Protestant, or for that matter, secular and non-religious, because I think non-religious people get their idea of sainthood in the same place, a saint is by definition, for most of us, much of the time, someone who is functioning at a higher, more elite level in their dedication to the faith. The Protestant evangelical version of my friend's statement might be, if I were really dedicated, I'd be at minimum a pastor or a missionary in full-time Christian ministry. Maybe that's who the saints are. In this world, and all too often in our own understanding, saints are a kind of spiritual celebrity. Saints are spiritual test pilots, or commandos, or CEOs, or rulers, or spiritual LeBron Jameses, or spiritual supermodels, spiritual famous movie stars. Saints are spiritually super hot. Saints are and must be towering figures. But consider ourselves for a moment, and here I risk insulting my audience, never a great strategy for speaking to people. We're run-of-the-mill, every day, even, gasp, ordinary. And is there anything in American culture worse than being ordinary? And it's to ordinary people that Paul has addressed this letter. Those are the ones he considers the saints. There are two things I particularly want you to take away from these closing words today, and this is one of them. Saints are not in and of themselves exceptional. If they were, Paul would have written this letter to the one or two saints in Philippi, or maybe the half-saint in Philippi. Or he would have written the letter to the elite few in Christ Jesus at Philippi. But Paul does not. He addresses all the believers as saints. And make no mistake, this letter has been addressed not just to all the Philippian believers, but also to all of you saints in Chicago. This then is a matter where you must walk by faith, not by sight. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling you that you are a saint. That's how he concludes his letter. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He means you, not just the Philippians. Do you not believe it? Because clearly a Saint Francis type is the only real kind of saint? Well, then you must walk by faith and not by the false light of your false idea who a saint is. God's word is telling you, you are a saint. Paul is closing his letter greeting the saints. It's time for our definition to budge. Why is this so important? Because if we hold out on this, if we hold out on reading and receiving this letter, or indeed all of script, if we hold out on this, if we hold out on this idea that we are the saints, then we hold out on reading and receiving this letter, or indeed all of scripture, or the gospel, as our own. If you don't think you're a saint, this letter is not for you. Paul addressed it to saints. But you need to receive this letter. It is for you. But if you insist that saints are a special elite class, then you will secretly, implicitly assume that following Jesus is for an elite. The message is not really for you. This way of thinking that we can have can be a curious form of reverse pride. My sins and my failing put me beyond God's work and word. The gospel is actually for a better class of person, so I'll just sit back and watch. What is it that Paul has to say in this letter that saints need to hear, that you need to hear, and you need to accept that you're one of the saints to whom the letter is addressed? What is it that we will not hear if we do not believe we are the saints? There is much, and we've gone over it in the past months. To pick out just a few passages in review, Paul says very early on in the letter, in 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." To Paul, this is who a saint is. A saint is one in whom God has begun and will complete a good work. You need to hear that. A saint is not a superstar. A saint is the product of God's working. And because a saint is the product of God's working, God will complete that good work in you. Now you might object that saints are people who perform good works, and maybe you don't feel like your works are so great. Saints are people who stand out and are noticeable in this way. Well, yes, saints do good works. In fact, Paul prays as much on the behalf of the Philippians and the saints and us in chapter 1, verse 11, where he prays that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Sounds inspiring. That sounds more like our definition of a saint. Saints are the ones filled with the fruit of righteousness. But in the next breath, he reveals the difference between saints as superstars, doing good works in their own talented and exceptional saintliness, and saints more as the product of the work of God. Because this is how it concludes. He prays for them in 1:11 that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So a saint is a product of the work and righteousness of God, not the product of the exceptionalism of being a spiritual celebrity. We see this again in 2:12, where Paul reminds them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Aha! Have I been wrong? They're supposed to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Does that mean that the hardest workers get to be the spiritual elite? Are saints self-made men and women? Culturally lauded entrepreneurs of the spirit? Just as we secretly thought all along? No, let's read the fuller context of 2:12 and 2:13 together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, what defines the saint is that it is God at work. Let's read the fuller, let's see, one second, I'm sorry. So saints, yes, are exhorted to work, but they should work because they are products of the work of God. Nothing could be more counter to the idea of saints as celebrity. The towering figures of our culture tower because of their attainments, their talents, their wealth, their beauty, their fame. And we err to think saints tower in this way. Saints are righteous and express righteousness through works, not because of anything in themselves, but because God is at work in them. And this is so important, because if you believe that you are a saint, then you will receive the exhortation and encouragement this letter has to offer for saints. So, for example, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way." Do you think saints are celebrities to be followed in some spiritual people's magazines? Are you a mere spectator to Paul's rousing exhortation? Is it not intended for you, not for the few who are meant to fight hard in some sort of spiritual Iron Man? The prize of the upward call of Christ is for you, not for people more distinguished than you. And that's why Paul ends that by saying, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." He's saying, this is how I live. I press on. The goal is Jesus. Do likewise, saints. This is what you should be thinking. His goal is that they be mature, not that they be superstars, but that they be mature, and that they see Jesus as their own goal, not something or someone to pursue for the superstars. Paul doesn't push himself forward as an elite here. He doesn't think of himself as St. Paul and they're not the saints. He doesn't think, "I'm so great, I'm the apostle, and you are the spiritually unwashed masses." No, he knows what he is. Not because of his qualifications and achievements. Rather, he is who he is because, as it says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's what he says. Saints are those whom Christ Jesus has made his own. And Paul believes this of all the saints. You are saints because Christ Jesus has made you his own, not because you're so special. Sorry. The book of Philippians is shot through with this true definition of sainthood. Saints are made by Jesus, not by being elite. And that is what Paul means to convey, in part, when he sends his affectionate greetings to all the Philippian church, when he simply says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Now let's look briefly at the next part of verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 4. "The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Three quick things are to be said here. The principle of ordinary saints holds not just for Philippi. So here's more proof. Paul conveys the greetings of all the Roman saints. That's where he is right now. He's in Rome. He's in prison. And he says, all the saints greet you, saints of Philippi. So the principle holds. It's not just about an elite. Second, just very briefly in these final words, he lets glimpse again some of the larger themes of the book. There are themes of unity, cooperation, spiritual, co-laboring, mutual belonging in this book, and they find their echo here. For Paul, participation in the gospel is what makes Christians brothers and sisters, co-saints, a spiritual family together. And he sounds this note in many places in Philippians, and it's what leads him to convey greetings from the brothers and the fellow saints. Again, he says, "The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." He's summoning that vision that he has of our commonality in Christ, our participation in one and the same gospel. It's a letter full of his celebration of their co-laboring with him in the gospel. And that's sort of what he's trying to summon once again here at the end. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all in this together. We all work together, including the Roman Christians, saints, who are greeting you, Philippian saints. So this is one way of him sounding those larger themes once again. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." For Paul, co-saints are partners in the gospel. Third thing to say about this part, we catch a glimpse of the power of the gospel at work. Paul's imprisonment has led to an advance of the gospel even in the household of Caesar. He's imprisoned in Rome, and apparently, as he refers to in chapter 1, the imperial guard that is guarding him has taken note of his faith, and it's starting to have an impact in the household of Caesar. Now, by household of Caesar, what is meant is Caesar's larger extended household, including slaves, including his own personal military guard, etc. And that's why he says, all the saints greet you, that's all the Roman saints, especially those of Caesar's household. This is meant to send them a signal that you are part of something powerful. God's saving work can make saints even in Caesar's household. That's a noteworthy thing. It's as if he said, there are saints in Congress. God is able to soften hearts in Congress. And that is truly a miracle. And I don't want to just sort of diss Congress. Think about yourself. God has been able to soften your heart. That's what he's saying here. The power of God is so strong that it conquers hearts. It conquers your heart. It conquers the hearts of the saints. It even conquers hearts in Caesar's household. Even though Caesar's household is a place of earthly power and earthly glory, where it's easy to forget that God is more glorious. No, the gospel is powerful even in Caesar's household. I think that's what he wants to evoke for them, and just bring to their mind. Let's turn then to the final verse of our passage. And I said earlier there were two things in particular I'd like you to take away today. The first was the idea that you are saints, along with the Philippian saints and the Roman saints. The second thing that I want you to take away is what he ends the letter on. Basically, it's this: Jesus and his grace are magnificent, and they will sustain you. Look at 1:2 for a second, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the letter. Now look at the final verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. You could read that, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, as Paul's yet unfulfilled wish for them. But the whole letter makes it clear that the saints are already recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the goodness and grace of Jesus that makes them saints in the first place, and it is the goodness and grace of Jesus that will carry them through to the end. Here, for example, is what Paul says in 1:18 through 21. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's how Paul thinks about any obstacle he faces. That's how Paul thinks about prison. That's how Paul thinks about all of his sufferings. In verse 20 of chapter 1, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is confident that the grace of Jesus Christ is enough for him in life or in death. If he lives, he will be sustained by this grace. And if he dies, his death will declare and proclaim this grace. Paul believes that Jesus, who has saved him, will, through his grace, sustain him, will bring him, Paul, through to true gain in Christ, whether in life or death. Jesus gives Paul sustaining grace and strength. And that's why he begins the letter with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the letter with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We began our reflection this morning looking briefly at the role of letters in a time where letters were a lifeline for people possibly facing imminent death. And that's actually the situation that Paul is facing. He's in prison in Rome, and execution is a real possibility. And in the end, that's what actually happened to him. Which is why Paul says, with no exaggeration, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is very much what this letter is about. It's a spiritual lifeline. Paul has confidence in Jesus and the outcome in Jesus, and he wants to impart that confidence and strength to his listeners in Philippi and his listeners in Chicago this morning. That is why this letter extols Christ in such wonderful terms. Christ is our salvation and lifeline, our sustainer. As it says in chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Saints may not be exceptional, but thankfully, Jesus is magnificent and exceptional, and he surpasses everything and everyone in this universe. In chapter 3, here's what Paul says further about Jesus. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. This is who Jesus is to Paul. Nothing else matters by comparison. Everything else is not worth anything. Christ is worth everything. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. That is what is worth everything. For Paul, Jesus is so magnificent that suffering and deprivation are well worth undergoing. The threat of imminent death is well worth facing as long as he can get closer to Jesus. So imagine yourself in World War II for a moment. You have a brother at the front in harm's way. You write him as many letters as you can, telling him that you love him, that you miss him, that you want him to make it through and come back, that your prayers are with him. You're trying to encourage and strengthen him for whatever terrible ordeals he may be facing. You're trying to give him strength. That is what this letter has been like, but on a far more powerful foundation, a foundation that overcomes even death. Paul wants his Philippian brothers and sisters to endure, to thrive, to cope with whatever suffering life throws their way, to be able to die with confidence in Christ, or to live with joy in Christ. This letter is so much about joy in Christ. He wants them to know that as saints in Christ, they are well and eternally safe. Christ Jesus has made them his own. Christ is magnificent and worthy of worship. Every knee will indeed bow at his name, and Christ will save his own. That is why the final words of Paul's lifeline are once again an appeal to the grace and goodness of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. For Paul, this is a prayer that has already been answered and will continue to be answered, and it is the best possible thing he can pray or wish for his recipients. We end our letters, if we write them at all anymore, with our love. That's not bad. In this case, Paul ends with something even better. Paul ends his letter of encouragement with the grace of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.